and we get to dig into the best stuff on earth. So let's jump right in. Okay, our passage for today is Acts 17, verse 22-34. And this is a two-part message. And from the last message, we saw from Paul's example that God wants us to grieve over the idolatry that hurts God and that traps men in sin. And we want to move toward people to hear the dreams and the longings and fears of their heart. And God wants us to look for a point of connection, to hear the cries of their heart, and then to bring them to a point of conflict to show the distinctiveness of the Lord that they need, the gospel and the good news they need. See, Paul was moved in love for God and toward sinners, and he began with their questions. Now, the week that I was preparing the last message, I kind of had an opportunity to kind of put our money where our mouth was, and we were able to meet together with one of Kathy's friends from high school, and she hadn't seen her in a long time because she had been out of this country working as an artist. And so as we had dinner together, the conversation kind of flowed and inevitably went toward what we did for a living. And I don't know if you guys think about this sometimes, but she was wondering, hey, you know, what do pastors do with their time? What do they do during the week? And I tried to answer as thoughtfully as I could, but, you know, it wasn't really connecting until we started asking her questions about herself and how she's doing. And it turns out that she was wrestling with a question that was keeping her up, wondering about what a decision that would decide the course of her career. And she was wondering whether she should choose a decision that she thought would follow her heart and would bring her happiness, or whether she should choose the more sensible option, which doesn't always come very easily for artists. And so instead of answering or giving thoughts right away, we wanted to ask her some more questions. And so we asked her about what it was about art that she wanted to devote her life to doing it. And she shared about how art was amazing for her because it opened up her eyes to see perspectives that were not her own. It grew her in a way that she couldn't do by herself. And it made her think outside of herself and her own perspectives. And that was great. She actually had a job that was high-paying, and she was meeting with some pretty high-profile people. But she left that job because she felt that she had to use her gifts to forward a message that she didn't really believe. You know, I found that pretty admirable. So I told her, you know, I think you're right to not look at art just as a tool to make money. The message is important. And I can't really decide for you what to do, but I like what you said about art and how it takes you outside of yourselves. You know, when I stand at the Grand Canyon or a beautiful waterfall, it takes me out of myself. And I think of a God who made all this. And it makes me stand in awe. And, you know, when I think about joy, really the thing that brings us most joy is when we forget ourselves. And you spend time with Hannah tonight, and it's hard to take care of her, you know. And there's things that we can't do that we could do before, but we wouldn't trade that for anything. We wouldn't trade the blessing of being able to take care of her needs. And so as you think about what decision to make, I would just ask that you consider finding joy in what would bless other people, and also what God, what your maker would want you to do with your gifts. And so apparently that sparked some interest. It wasn't nearly as smooth as I just said it, okay? But because she saw a little booklet lying in our living room, and she asked if it would help her. So we were able to share a few gospel resources with her about finding joy, true joy in God. And we hope to follow up with her. It wasn't a slam dunk, but it was exciting just to hear the heart of those around us and to connect them to the Lord. So now, when Paul has made a connection, when he has gained an audience on Mars Hill, and when he's given the opportunity to share the essence of the Christian faith to a completely different culture, what does he say? Historians tell us that addresses on Mars Hill, like Paul's, could last for an hour, could last for two and more. So what we have in Acts is actually just the Cliff Notes version of his message that Luke recorded. It's the inspired version. It's an accurate version of what he said. But we can also understand that this gives us an outline. This gives us the contours of what Paul would have elaborated on more to the Athenians. So given the opportunity, Paul models how a comprehensive gospel message must shed light on four points. First, on creation, on fall, on redemption, and culmination. And Paul begins where the Bible begins, in Genesis, with creation, because the realities of our origin set the course for our understanding of meaning, morality, and destiny. So if there's no architect, if we want to know the purpose of a product, okay, first of all, and we want to use it in a way that makes it work, and where we don't break it, and where we don't hurt other people using it, where do we turn to? We turn to the owner's manual, right? Better yet, if available, we consult the designer. Now, if there's no architect of the world and no designer of our lives, if things came about randomly, what more can we do but just take these products of space, of time, of matter, and chance, and do whatever we want with them? Everybody to everyone, each their own, because no one's going to miss it when it's gone anyways. Now, if there are many, many gods, like the Athenians believed, who were involved in the fashioning of the world, and they just left the world afterwards to run out of batteries by itself in the closet and went to play in the yard by themselves, well, you know, maybe let's just avoid getting them angry and calling their attention to us. Let's try not to break any of the things in the playroom. I hear little Poseidon, little Po, really loves his fish tank. And so wherever you do your business, don't do your business in there. Right? Maybe if we need help, we can try to get their attention. Right? So I hear little Demi really likes cookies. And so if we lay some out for her, maybe she will help us with our little herb garden here. But be careful, because when they disagree, when they fight and they fuss, it gets ugly. We better know the rules of each section, each of their own little sections of the play yard, because there's no guarantee that the same rules of order apply across the room. They each like to have things their own way. But if what Paul says in Acts 17 is true, that if God made the world and all things in it, if he is Lord of heaven and earth, if he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, if in him we live and move and have our being, then we should turn to him to discover what our lives are for. Then it would be the height of insolence to reduce him as a genie for our plans when he's sustaining us for every moment for his plans. This is the message of Acts 17, that he can't be contained or controlled by man's devices, that he is independent and self-sustaining, that what we offer to him is only what he's given us in the first place. You can't buy or earn God's favor because he gives you all you have. That man exists and stays alive and acts only in the provision of God. We are his children, dependent on him in every way. And what Paul says is that children don't dream up and form their parents. Keep in mind that what Paul was saying here was actually directly contradicting what the Athenians believed. Christians in the early century were considered atheists, actually. They were called atheists by pagans, because the pagans thought, hey, they don't believe in the existence of most of our gods. And Paul makes a connection here with their altar to an unknown God, and then he quotes from their own poets. And he does so, doing it not in full agreement, but he's not afraid to confront their differences. Right? He doesn't confront their differences to prove them wrong or to crush them, to win a debate. No, he's already demonstrated by his listening before, by spending time with them, right, by hearing their hearts, that he wants them to find the truth, that he can affirm where they touch and grasp the truth, because they're just displaying the image of God that he's placed in them anyways. But they're heading down a path that only leads to emptiness and sorrow. So he contends. He brings points of conflict, not to crush his opponents. No, instead he brings points of conflict to intervene, like a family member who has a loved one who's caught in alcoholism, who's wrapped around it, who is having his life destroyed by it, but who can't leave it himself, who needs help, who needs saving. As a reminder, Pastor Vadi Bakum writes that Paul observed his culture. And there's a difference, he says, between being an objective observer of culture and an indiscriminate consumer of culture. One of those is completely and utterly unacceptable. An indiscriminate consumer of culture says that it is right because it's popular in the culture. And the goal is to be popular in the culture. Therefore, we must adopt and adapt whatever it is that the culture celebrates. Paul's not making this argument here. He's observing his culture with a view toward the proclamation of the gospel, which is why Paul is not afraid to move to the fall. And Paul says that God created man that they would seek God, verse 27, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, our search for more and your neighbor's search for more betrays our knowledge that God is, even when we try to suppress that knowledge. You see, we search for a reconnection to him and his gifts, but something is clearly wrong. Because as much as we search to find the truth ourselves, we search as well as the Cyclops who has been blinded by Odysseus, is feeling and groping around for realities that he cannot see. And he's trying to find the sprightly Odysseus, and Odysseus hides behind and under a sheep that comes out. He feels it, and he lets him pass by. God says that this is what man does when we try to find him, when we try to find his gifts without him. But our search does point somewhere. Our search for joy beyond what we can hold shows our longing for eternity. Our cry for justice against unspeakable evil shows that we really do long for holiness and truth. Our need to be loved and to be cared for, to be known, shows that we were made to love and to be loved by a creator who must have already had this within himself, who must have already known harmony and love within the Trinity before he could write that into our programming. Paul says, "For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." We can't reach God, not because he hasn't made himself known in the world and in our souls, but because we want to be the gods of our own lives. We want to be in the director's seat and call on God as our errand boy when we need. Paul says that we ought not to think like this way. And yet we do. This is what we all have done. Paul quotes twice and alludes to their own prophets. "In him we live and move and have our being" is a loose reference to a Greek poem by Epimenides. And "we are his offspring" is a direct quote, and he says this, from your own prophets, from your own poets, from Aratus of Cilicia. And Paul quotes them to express that even you know that if there was a God who was powerful enough to create this world and wise enough to set physics and everything in motion, that he can't be contained in wood. He can't be grasped by you, whether physically or on a leash in your mind. To the Stoics, this saying that in him we move and have our being expressed that God is all around us and everything, so we should just get in touch with the God inside of us. Paul tells them that it's not like this. Instead, we are created beings. We as created beings are totally dependent on God for sustained life at this moment, for the ability to move, and for our existence as a whole. You know, we're not always aware of this. But think when you're deep sea scuba diving and the water is pressing against you. You know this is a hostile environment and you become very keenly aware of the fact that the tank on your back, the mask in your mouth, and the thin line connecting one to the other is all that's keeping you alive and is all that's sustaining you in the moment. And just think of how God, in his power, is doing that for us every moment of our lives, whether we're in the water or out of it. God doesn't just give us what we need to remain alive, but he holds our existence together. The very molecules of our body and the world are held together by his power. He gives us all that we have. And so this is why when people ask me why it seems that non-Christians who don't seem to do bad things, but and they even some even give to charities, they do good things for other people. Why, when they're doing good things for other people, they still have to go to hell? They still have to be judged by God. And I ask them to think of this. I ask them to imagine this. So imagine that you have poured your life and your heart into creating a painting that is so amazing, so breathtaking, that it makes the Mona Lisa look like a kindergarten painting, right? And it is the work of your hand. It is a masterpiece of your making. And I, as your friend, ask to see it one day. And so you let me into your studio, pull the veil, and I'm breathtaking. I stand in awe, and I'm so moved that I ask you a crazy question. And I say, hey, this needs to be seen. I need to take this in and sit here for hours. Could I possibly take it home for a day and take it in? You reluctantly hand it to me and say, take care of it. Now imagine you wake up the next day and your phone is exploding with updates and messages. And the headlines say, "Amazing painting sold for $500 million. The next Da Vinci speaks." And when you press that play button, my glowing face comes up. Right? And the interviewer off screen asks, "Wow, this is amazing. You have made this painting, and it's sold for $500 million. Where did you get such inspiration? Where did you get your skill?" And I humbly say, "Oh, shucks, I don't know if I would call this a masterpiece or myself a master. You know, I just got up one day, and you know, the world inspired me, and I wanted to do my mama proud, and so I just put this out. You know, I just hope it helps somebody." And I never once mention you. How would you feel? Brothers and sisters, men and women In this room, you and I each are the masterpiece of God. And we use the hands that he's given us and the minds that we give, he's shaped, and we've pawned them off as our own. We get the glory, and at best, the maker is named as an inspiration to us. When we do so, we don't just miss the mark. We don't just shoot an arrow and miss the target. A personal relationship is violated. Trust is broken. We break a relationship and we try to overthrow a king. And the day of reckoning is coming. The Father will call to us and call us back to this studio, back to this table, and ask, "What have you done with my masterpiece?" Paul points to a day of judgment. This is where we see Paul tie in redemption and culmination together at the end of his speech. And he says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." See, Paul points to a day of judgment when everyone who has ever existed will reckon with their deeds. Our hearts actually long for this, whether we know it or not. And we see evidences of this when we encounter evil. Just a month ago, a vile man who used his riches to prey on women and girls, to sexually abuse them and to enslave them so that others can sexually abuse them too. He was caught. Well, he was placed in jail and awaiting trial. He was placed on suicide watch too because he was carrying the dark secrets of men who also needed to come to judgment. But likely because of his influence, because of his power, his money, he played the system and somehow took his life in his jail cell. Immediately, not from the church, but from the Associated Press, from the New York Times, there was an outcry at the failure of those in charge of the process, and we would understand why. They lamented how he escaped justice and the reckoning that he deserved. One of his accusers said this, "Listen, we have to live with the scars of his actions for the rest of our lives. While he will never face the consequences of his crimes that he committed and the pain and the trauma that he's caused so many people." Let me ask you this. Why not do what he did if he could get all the temporary wicked pleasures that he wanted and all he had to do was climb on a noose and there's nothing after? One of the philosophers of our time has said this, that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I believe that. Would God be a righteous judge if he did nothing? The Bible here declares that God will do something and God has done something. God will do something. The day of reckoning will come when everyone will come before the judge. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. See, we would expect to see God as the judge on the seat because he's the source and definition of goodness and justice. But he has appointed a man to sit on that judgment seat. What kind of man must this be to be able to fill this position? Well, certainly a man who has no shadow of evil in and of himself, who loved and honored God with every fiber of his being as God deserved. This man is God's son. And everyone who has ever breathed will be measured up against his righteous life, the life that we were meant to live. Are you ready for that? We know the people around us aren't. God will do something, and God has done something. God has done something. God has demonstrated that this man is worthy to sit on the judgment seat. Why? How? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. wait, this pure paragon of a man had to die? Why? Why? We can see why Hitler, we can see why Epstein should die and suffer beyond death. But do we really believe that someone needs to die for what we've done? That someone needs to die for Robert Chan's life? That someone needs to die for Peter Chung's life? Do we believe this? Before the eyes of God, we are each as guilty of violating His purpose for our lives. All people everywhere should repent. But our judge came down. He took our punishment, and then He rose again, having defeated death, so that those who repent and turn to Him can escape our destiny and share in Jesus' destiny, the one that He deserves, to bask in the love of God forever. God will do something. He will send His judge to judge the world. God has done something. He has sent His Son to save the world. This is the message that Jesus sent us to proclaim to a dying world. And like Paul, who shared perceptively, courageously, and masterfully, we cannot control the outcome. He gave the sermon of sermons and received rejection. Some sneered. He received some interest. Others said, "We shall hear you again." And He received salvation. Some men joined Him and believed. Brothers and sisters, let the Holy Spirit do His work. You see me up here sometimes. I'm wrestling with demons. I'm thinking about myself, what people think of me. I think of that when I spend time with non-Christians too. But it's not about me. It's about the Lord and His message. And whether that comes through broken vessels like us. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. He has called us to be faithful, to care enough about God's glory to move toward people in order to hear their hearts and to point them to a Savior. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank You for our Savior. Thank You that You will do something about the brokenness of the world and that You have done something about the brokenness of this world. We thank You that Your Son stands in the center of all of that. Help us to love Him. Change our hearts. May He be in us. May we share Him with the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.